Last week, we talked a lot about kindness, about David's desire to show kindness, looking for someone to whom he could show kindness. What about us? Do we look for someone to whom we can show kindness? Ralph Waldo Emerson once said, "You cannot do a kindness too soon because you never know how soon it will be too late." Never know how soon it will be too late to have done a kindness. Are our hearts tender toward others? Is there something within us that has a nurturing spirit that we desire to be kind to someone? Are we sensitive to those folks around us? Some of you will remember Dorothy Snoke, and Dorothy used to have a saying, and I know that you're not supposed to define one word using it again in the definition, but I really like Dorothy's definition. Kindness is to do and to say the kindest thing in the kindest way. Kindness is to do and to say the kindest thing in the kindest way. And isn't this season, in the hustle and bustle that everything going on, isn't it a perfect time to show kindness, to be generous? And I'm not talking about just with money and gifts. I'm talking about with time. I'm talking about with appreciation. I'm talking about maybe just a simple smile and a simple Merry Christmas. So why don't we show more kindness? Are we too busy to be kind? Isn't that a terrible thought? Are we too busy to be kind? Are we too demanding as far as what's on our own plate, what we look at concerning ourselves? Is being kind going to interfere with my own plans? But remember from last week, it was David who initiated the kindness. David went looking for someone to whom he could be kind. He wanted to show kindness to someone. So I'm wondering, could that be our motto? Could that be our goal this season of the year? And you know, if you start something for a season or a month, it sort of is sort of the beginning of a habit. Can we be on the lookout for those people to whom we can show kindness? When we get in the car to go to the grocery, can we think about, okay, to whom can I show kindness? If we're not finished with our Christmas shopping, I'll tell you there are a lot of clerks, a lot of people working in our places of business that need a lot of encouragement this time of year. Let's be kind to them, because a lot of people aren't. Let's be kind to them. And then I think one of the places that I forget that kindness should be at the very top of the list is at home. Am I kind at home? Am I kind to those that I love the most? Or do I just assume that they think, oh, well, she's too busy. She's too busy thinking about foods and gifts and decorating. Maybe she'll be kind later on. Nah, kindness should begin at home. Now, I know that Audrey Hepburn probably is not the spiritual leader that you would like to pattern your lives after, but I like Audrey Hepburn's quote. "For beautiful eyes look at the good in others. For beautiful lips speak only words of kindness." For beautiful lips speak only words of kindness. Okay, on to chapter 10. The victories in chapter 9 before the Mephibosheth story have to do with David's victories bringing peace after there was war, but those victories and that peace are not to last. And so as we look at the lesson for today, we see that the Ammonites and the Arameans are going to be defeated by David's forces. The battles may have been the fiercest that Israel had fought at this particular time, maybe even during the entire reign of King David. And this chapter really is just a miniature, Bible scholars tell us, of the second psalm, because it proclaims, in spite of all resistance, in spite of all hostility, that David will reign as God's anointed. In fact, in the book of Acts, both Peter and John ascribe Psalm 2 to David. So let's look at that psalm, if you will, before we begin our lesson in 2 Samuel. Psalm 2. And we can look at the psalm in two different ways. We can look at it as seeing the nations rebelling against David, King David, God's anointed, but we can also kind of step forward because we have come down the pike a ways. And so often this psalm is quoted in the New Testament where it's applied to Christ, the anointed one, the son of David, if you will. So let's take a look, Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I will become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath will flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Psalm 2, referring not only to King David, but also to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. All right, back in our 2 Samuel passage lesson for today, chapter 10, let's look at the first verse and a half here. In the course of time, the king of the Ammonites died, and his son Hanun succeeded him as king. David thought, I will show kindness to Hanun, son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent a delegation to express his sympathy to Hanun concerning his father. In the course of time, that is, after the act of loyalty, after the act of kindness that David showed to Mephibosheth in chapter 9. Nahash, of course, was the king of the Ammonites. He has died. His son Hanun succeeds him as king. Now remember that the Ammonites, or Ammon, was a very small kingdom east of the Jordan River. It was north of Moab and Edom, living in that territory of the tribal territory of Gad. If you will remember back in 1 Samuel, Saul had defeated the Ammonites, and apparently after that, they had become allies of Israel. So when David becomes king, he apparently had maintained peaceful relations with the Ammonites. So King Nahash has died, his son Hanun has taken over, and once again we see David's desire, showing kindness. He said, I want to show kindness to Hanun. Oh, David is getting in the habit of showing kindness. He showed kindness to Mephibosheth. Now he's looking for someone outside of the realms of Israel to whom to show kindness. I think kindness, showing kindness, is a good habit to have. I think I've said this before. So many times we think of habits as bad, but we can have good habits too. David had the good habit of desiring to show kindness. So he shows kindness. He shows his respect to the new king, not having any hostile ideas or any hostile intentions at all toward Hanun. And once again, as I said, we see him showing kindness. He's now shown kindness to two fellas, to Mephibosheth and now to Hanun. Two different men in two different positions. But in both cases, it was David who reached out. It was David's purpose to fulfill promises that had been made to their fathers. At this point, there was peace between the nations, and peace between nations and men is often promoted by men of honor, men of truthfulness, men who are good at showing kindness. So in order to show kindness, what David does is he sends a delegation, he sends representatives to Ammon to express his condolences to the new king on the death of his father. And not only to show condolences, to extend his sympathy, but it's also a way of David confirming those positive relationships between Israel and Ammon. All right, let's continue, beginning in the middle of verse 2. When David's men came to the land of the Ammonite nobles said to Hanun, their lord, "Do you think David is honoring your father by sending men to you to express sympathy? Hasn't David sent them to you to explore the city and spy it out and overthrow it?" So Hanun seized David's men, shaved off half of each man's beard, cut off their garments in the middle of their buttocks, and sent them away. Woo! We have a brand new king, apparently an inexperienced king, and he listens to his suspicious advisors. He listens to the wrong people. You see, they have misinterpreted David's intentions. They have decided that David is not trustworthy. They have decided and they insinuate that David is indeed a spy, that he is sending those men not to extend condolences and sympathies, but to spy out the capital city of Rabbah. So David's friendly gesture has been completely misunderstood. Oh, big object lesson for me and maybe for you too. How many wars, how many feuds, how many family misunderstandings do you suppose can develop out of nothing between nations as well as between individuals? David's friendly act is misinterpreted, and because of that, will be repaid by a gross insult. Then before too long, the Ammonites are going to look around for allies, and then nations are going to come to war. And the cause of it all, mistrust, suspicion. David's friendly gesture of kindness is completely misunderstood. Why? Probably because he listened to the wrong folks. Watch out for whose advice it is that you follow. Be wary. Hanun believed the advisors and is going to act accordingly. Many conflicts were forced upon Israel. David's not the aggressor here, as he wasn't a lot of times. Let's take a look once again at verse 4. So Hanun seized David's men, shaved off half each man's beard, cut off their garments in the middle of the buttocks, and sent them away. So Hanun's men seized the delegation of David's men who have come to show kindness, And then they give orders for terrible humiliation that will eventually then lead into war with Israel. Two acts here of humiliation. Number one, shaving off half of each man's beard. Now you might think, well, that's an easy fix. You just shave off the other half and then all is fixed. Well, first of all, shaving a man's beard at that particular time was a supreme insult. To even touch a man's beard in high respect. Beards were a sign of virility. Beards were a sign of wisdom. Beards were a sign of manhood. So to shave the beard was a treatment of extreme contempt, indignity, if you will. In fact, according to the Torah, as we look at in the various laws that God had given to the children of Israel in the book of Leviticus, it even specifically states that the beard is not to be shaved. The Jewish beard was only shaved for a couple of reasons. Number one, as a sign of deep mourning. And number two, it was the sign that you were a slave. If you were clean shaven as a man, people just knew that you were a slave. Shaving off a man's beard, even today in many Arab countries, is considered a great indignity. So they shaved off half their beards, but then they cut off the garments in the middle of their buttocks, immodestly exposing their genitals to public shame. Now, you need to remember that was a very prudish society according to our Western standards of the day. I mean, you know, just about anything goes these days, although that would even be considered a little overboard in our day and age, I think. One of the reasons long robes were worn is because they were able to cover themselves with utmost dignity, all their body parts. In Isaiah, and let's look at Isaiah, if you will. Isaiah is past Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. Go to Isaiah chapter 20, if you will, please. Isaiah chapter 20, because we see here that in chapter 4, it is a customary way of degrading prisoners of war. Chapter 20, verse 4. So the king of Assyria will lead away, stripped and barefoot, the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles, young and old, with buttocks bared. So that's lots of times what they did to prisoners of war. Now David's men that were sent to show kindness have been greatly humiliated and strongly insulted. But I want you to see what David's response was. Verse 5, back in our chapter 10. When David was told about this, he sent messengers to meet the men, for they were greatly humiliated. The king said, "Stay at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then come back." David must have been enraged when he heard what had happened. But being the good shepherd of the Lord's flock, he begins to minister to them in a way that they needed to be ministered to at that time because they were very humiliated. We see his protection, we see his care, helping them to have further indignities upon themselves. And he responds immediately. He says, "I want you to stay." King James uses the word tarry. "I want you to tarry in Jericho until your beards have grown out." Now, you remember they crossed the Jordan River. This delegation crossed the Jordan River into the Ammon territory. David says, "As you come back, I want you to make a stop at Jericho." Jericho was the very first village or town to the west of the Jordan River as you entered the land of Israel again. At this particular time that we're talking about, in David's day, Jericho was probably just a village or an unwalled town. It had not been rebuilt since Joshua and walking around the wall, and the walls came tumbling down and all of that. He says, I want you to stay there until your beards have grown out. He says, I don't want you to be further disgraced. I don't want your family to see you in this condition. I don't want your friends to see you in this condition. I don't want the public to see you in this condition. Wait until your beards have grown out. And I'm assuming by that time that they got proper clothing again also. I want us to look at the way I've kind of put up here the way that David has treated these men. I want us to look at how God cares for his people. Will you go to the book of Ezekiel, please? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, then we come to Ezekiel. And I want you to go to Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16, and let's begin with verse 8, because we understand in these verses what God's response is to people who have, to the Israelites, as they have been shamed. Ezekiel 16, beginning with verse 8. Later, I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread a corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. I bathed you with water and washed the blood from you and put ointments on you. I clothed you with an embroidered dress and put leather sandals on your feet. I dressed you in fine linen and covered you with costly garments. I adorned you with jewelry. I put bracelets on your arms and a necklace around your neck, and I put a ring on your nose, earrings on your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. So you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothes were of fine linen and costly fabric and in embroidered cloth. Your food was fine flour, honey, and olive oil. You became very beautiful and rose to be a queen. And your fame spread among the nations on account of your beauty, because the splendor I had given you made your beauty perfect, declares the sovereign Lord. That is how God takes care of us. That is how the Lord protects us, clothing us, giving us things of beauty. Literally, no, but figuratively. That's the care and protection that our God takes of us. Ever since Satan exposed the shame of human sin in the Garden of Eden, God's redemptive plan through Jesus Christ has always been to cover and to relieve the shame of our sin. And he does that, he did that by shedding his blood. Jesus covers it all. Jesus covers it all. Now, David's men have been insulted, and because David's men was sort of like a declaration of war, if you will, so we'll see the rest of the chapter, we will see a couple of battles happening. The first battle will be with the Ammonites, and that we will see is in verse 6 through 14. Let's look at verse 6 to begin with. When the Ammonites realized that they had become a stench in David's nostrils, they hired 20,000 Aramean foot soldiers from Beth-Rehob and Zobah, as well as the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and also 12,000 men from Tob. They begin to, because Ammon was not a very large kingdom, was not a very large place, nation, they begin to prepare for battle. And it says when they realized that they had to become a stench in David's nostrils, I like King James, when they realized that they had become odious before David. That word odious, I kind of like that. They presume that David is going to respond with arms. Now, they don't know that for sure. They are just assuming. False thoughts, perhaps. False imaginations, perhaps. Those kinds of things can lead to a lot of negativity, can they not? They can lead to loss. False imaginations can lead to suffering. And here, it's going to lead to bloodshed and death. Oh, the power of the human intellect. Of all the living creatures, only man has the peculiar and powerful capacity to actually imagine things that are not as though they really were. How's your imagination? Imaginations can be good. How much fine art would we have without someone's imagination? How much lofty literature would we be able to read without the imagination of some authors? What about moving music? What about great architecture? What about inventions? Somebody, a lot of somebodies, you see, use their imagination for something good. And yet that very same power can lead to evil. That very same power can lead to destructive purposes. I could ask you, have you ever had any negative thoughts? And in your imagination, one thing led to another and led to another and led to another. And pretty soon you were wondering what color your kids were going to put you in when you were in the coffin. That's what imaginations can do. Imaginations here, you see, are going to lead to war. The Bible speaks in the New Testament to this very issue. 2 Corinthians, please. 2 Corinthians, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, chapter 10. 2 Corinthians, chapter 10. And let's begin with I got to get in 2 Corinthians here. The weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Ah, there's the key. Take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Every thought. Having fears, having anxieties, minds doing all kinds of crazy things, then we need to take those thoughts and make them captive to Jesus Christ. That is what God's word said. Our thoughts, our imaginations need to be brought under the control of our Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, the Ammonites were presuming that David's desire was to go to war. And because of that, and the fact that they were a rather small kingdom, a rather small nation, they said, oh, we don't have enough soldiers here. We're going to have to hire some other warriors, some other soldiers. And so they hire mercenary soldiers. First of all, they go to the Aramean area, which was up north, probably 100 miles north of where the Ammonite kingdom was. And they pull men from a couple of places, from Beth Rehob and from Zobah. These are all places that are on the east side of the Jordan River. The troops they hired must have been at a considerable cost because the cross reference, I told you that there are a lot of chapters in 1 Chronicles that coincide with 2 Samuel. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 6, it says they paid 1,000 talents for those Aramean soldiers. Now, if I'm doing 1,000 talents of silver, if I'm doing my calculations right, in today's dollars, that would be about $20 million that they paid for those soldiers to come from just the Aramean area. They also hire 1,000 men from Maacah and 12,000 from Tob, all areas east of the Jordan River. So they feel as if they've got their folks in place for this battle with David's troops of Israel. Verse 7, on hearing this, David sent Joab out with the entire army of fighting men. Of course, you remember that Joab is David's commander-in-chief. He's his great army general. And notice that it says with the entire army of fighting men. So apparently this was indicating that there was great danger in store for them. Verse 8, the Ammonites came out and drew up in battle formation at the entrance of their city gate, while the Arameans of Zobah and Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were themselves in the open country. So the Israelite army being divided into a couple of forces. It would be in this central area. The enemy forces are divided into two different places. In the south, you have the Ammonites, and in the north, you have the, you see that, kind of like Israel is surrounded, at least to the north and to the south. Verses 9 and 10, Joab saw that there were battle lines in front of him and behind him, so he selected some of his best troops in Israel and deployed them against the Arameans. He put the rest of the men under the command of Abishai, his brother, and deployed them against the Ammonites. So Joab discovers, the commander-in-chief here, this is really a tough situation. This is a perilous situation. We're going to have to really pay attention to what we're doing. So Joab divides the Israelite soldiers into two contingencies. He takes a very select company of soldiers to fight against the Arameans and those mercenary forces in the north. Perhaps he thought that they would be easier to defeat because they were not fighting for their own soil. They were just fighting for someone else. These were hired troops. They were not fighting for their own homes. So we have that contingent in the north. The contingent in the south under the command of Abishai, who was Joab's brother. And of course, we know that Abishai was the son of David's older sister, Zeruiah, which would make him David's nephew also. And these troops are going to fight against the Ammonites in the south. So the Israelites are between the Ammonites and the Aramean forces. Joab not want these two enemy forces to join together. Let's keep them separated. So Joab's instructions in verses 11 and 12, Joab said, if the Arameans are too strong for me, then you are to come to my rescue. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come to rescue you. Be strong and let us fight bravely for our people and the cities of our God. The Lord will do what is good in his sight. So the plan is, if either of these Israelite contingents get in trouble, that they are to help one another. If Joab and his troops are having trouble, then Abishai is to come and help him. If Abishai's troops are having trouble, then Joab's troops are to come and help him. And Joab's exhortation shows courage. It shows confidence, if you will, in God's divine providence. It encourages the troops to use every resource that they have at their disposal to fight in defense of the promised land, to fight in defense of their homes and their cities, to fight in defense of the land and the people that belong to God. And the very last thing that Joab says, the Lord will do what seems good to him. The Lord will do what seems good to him. So Joab, so to speak, is asking for the favor of God. Now, we have no record in Scripture that anything about Joab's personal faith. But as always happens, when humans are in a tight spot, they turn to the Lord. What was the old World War II saying? There are no atheists in foxholes. When you're under fire, when there's danger that you might not see tomorrow, there are few atheists. The Lord will do what seems good, stamp on my heart. It helps me understand that things will not always be Beth's way. All the planning, all the praying, all the thinking about what's going to happen tomorrow. And then I look at this and it says, the Lord will do what seems good to him. It might also be what seems good to me, but it might not be. The Lord will do what seems good to him. And you know what that does? It gives me, it gives you a sense of freedom. It gives you a sense of, oh, this really isn't all your responsibility. You do what I ask you to do, God says, and I'll take care of the rest. Ah, to be taken care of. To be taken care of. We think, oh, I got this, God. I took care of my children when they were growing up. I take pretty good care of my husband. Oh, I plan the holiday meals and I buy the birthday gifts and I just take care of all of this stuff. And sometimes there are evenings when I sit in my chair and wrap up in my cuddly blanket and think, God, I just need you to take care of me. And that's what he's wanted all along. That is what he has wanted all along. He's the good shepherd. He's the provider. He's the caregiver. And he will do what seems good and what seems best for him. Verses 13 and 14, we see triumph for Israel here. Then Joab and the troops with him advanced to fight the Arameans, and they fled before them. When the Ammonites saw that the Arameans were fleeing, they fled before Abishai and went inside the city. So Joab returned from fighting the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. So Joab's attack against the Arameans, against the mercenary troops in the north, was completely successful. Those troops fled before him. And when the Ammonites in the southern area learned that the Arameans were fleeing, they did the same thing before Abishai and his men. They retreated to their capital city. Apparently, at this particular time, Joab, or probably maybe even Abishai, did not have the resources or maybe even the military strength to lay siege on that city. So those forces were within that city. Joab withdraws. He goes back across the Jordan River to Jerusalem. Now we see a second battle, verses 15 and 16. After the Arameans saw that they had been routed by Israel, they regrouped. Now that's that group in the north. Hadadezer had the Arameans brought from beyond the river. They went to Helam with Shobach, the commander of Hadadezer's army, leading them. So the Arameans, even though the Ammonites are taking a refuge within their capital city, these mercenary forces in the north, the Arameans, aren't done yet. They said, this isn't the end of this yet. Because you see, they stand to gain quite a bit from victory over David. If you will remember in chapter 8, it was the Arameans that were defeated at one point, and were forced to pay tribute to Saul. To David. So they have this in the back of their mind. Because of a previous defeat, the Arameans are paying tribute to David. And they think, okay, we'll attack again, and maybe we can get all that erased. Under the leadership of Hadadezer then, other Arameans are brought from across the river, and this happens to be the Euphrates River, so that tells you how far north they are in this particular area to add support. They go to Helam, a town about 30 miles east of the Sea of Galilee. Shobach, it says, is Hadadezer's. Whew, I'm glad I gave my children easy names to pronounce. Hadadezer's army commander leading them. This was quite a formidable group of soldiers that are going to come against Israel's army. Now it's David who enters the battle, not Joab. Verse 17. When David was told of this, he gathered all Israel, crossed the Jordan, and went to Helam. The Arameans formed their battle lines to meet David and fought against him. So it's David himself who now leads Israel's army. He responds with massive forces, crossing the Jordan River to Helam. That's where the Aramean forces are gathered. The Arameans are absolutely going to turn David. And now it's Israel's forces that are going to turn it into a bloody massacre, verse 18. But they fled before Israel, that is the Aramean forces, and David killed 700 of their charioteers, 40,000 of their foot soldiers. He also struck down Shobach, the commander of their army, and he died there. A complete rout. Thousands of Arameans were killed, including Shobach, their general in charge. It's quite interesting, we see no numbers for casualties of the Israelites. Wisdom says that there surely were one or two that didn't make it out of the battle, but characteristically, Israelites' numbers, their losses are not recorded. So this day was a very tremendous victory and triumph for David. So we have Joab's victory over the Ammonites. We have David's victory over the Arameans. And verse 19 says, when all the kings who were vassals of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with the Israelites and became subject to them. So the Arameans were afraid to help the Ammonites anymore. This was a disastrous defeat. A disastrous defeat for Hadadezer and the Arameans. And even those kings and those small kingdoms that had been subservient to Hadadezer, when they saw the outcome of the battle, what's the first thing they do? Oh, we're going to make a peace treaty with Israel here. No indication that Hadadezer makes peace with Israel. But the Arameans become subject to Israel at this particular point, which would have a couple of positive things concerning Israel. Number one, it would be an additional revenue source for them. And number two, because Israel would have control of that area, they would have control of two of the most important international trade routes or roads through that area. So the Arameans say, oh, we're not going to help out those Ammonite folks anymore. This just isn't going to work. And so that will leave the Ammonites in the future to face Israel all by themselves. David's strong military successes right here will establish Israel's dominion in this particular area all throughout David's lifetime. And these events that we've just talked about in chapter 10 of the book of 2 Samuel are going to be the last major military campaigns against combined forces, against nations gathering together. Now, we've talked much today about David's battles. I'd like to think, a little before we leave, I'd like to think about our battles, because I think probably you and I have some battles, and I think we can take some lessons from this chapter today, fighting our battles under the lordship of God. Number one, as David, we need to use human resources to the best of our advantage. Isn't that what David did? Isn't that what Joab did? They divided their warriors. They had two contingents, did one to the north and one to the south, using human resources to the best advantage. That means using our human wisdom. That means using resources that we have available to us. Number two, how we need to be courageous. As Joab instructed his men, how we need to be courageous when we contend for the people of God and the work of God. Being courageous, being bold when it has to do with contending for the people of God and the work of God. And then the last thing, as Joab instructed his men, we must trust God for the outcome. We must trust God for the outcome. The Lord will do what is best. The Lord will do what is best. The Lord will do what is best in His sight. Yeah. A promise. A promise. Let's pray. Father, thank you for teaching us today. I know many times when we talk about battles and wars and bloodshed, it can be rather discouraging, but yet in the midst of that, Lord, there are nuggets for us to grab a hold of. There are nuggets for us to hang on to. There's wisdom that needs to enter our lives, our minds, our hearts. So I pray in a very special way, Lord, that as David, we will continue to look for places to show kindness, that we will continue to look to you as our caretaker, as the one who takes care of us, that we will continue to look to you in times of bad outcome, that we will trust you for the outcome, that we will truthfully and joyfully say that you will always do what is best in your sight. Oh, Lord, what a sovereign, majestic God you are. So we place ourselves in your care. We could not be in a safer, more protected place. Thank you. Thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name I pray.